Thank you, Emma. And you've all been so, so kind. Thank you, Dan, Mike, Abby, Sarah, and all of you for your kindness. The only thing I would say is that you could have left all those nice things till after I preached. Man, that was hard. I'm joking. It was really, really kind, and we'll remember today. Let's pray. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our God, as we come to this final session in gazing on your Son, our Saviour, Messiah, our Prophet, our Priest, and now our King, we pray that you would lift our eyes and show us even more wonderful things about him. And we pray that it would transform our hearts and our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, with the Jubilee this year, there's been quite a lot of support and celebration about the reign of Queen Elizabeth, and rightly so, in my opinion. She's been a wonderful monarch. However, as she nears the end of her reign, it seems that there is a Republican movement growing in the UK, an anti-monarchy attitude. The Queen's successors, Princes Charles, William, and George, may not be celebrated in quite the same way as Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, because people today are more suspicious of non-elected power and privilege, and perhaps even of authority in general. The former King of Spain has been embroiled in a scandal and involving millions of pounds of Saudi money. That may be one of the reasons why some, even at church, find the language of Jesus is King quite difficult to hear and embrace. But it would be a fallacy to equate bad models of kingship with the God-given principle of kingship, which is altogether good. In fact, the principle for biblical kingship begins right at the beginning, in creation. Mankind was created to rule, not to abuse, but to exercise wise governance over creation. That was pre-fall. Doing so would lead to great blessing and fruitfulness on the earth. Later in the history of Israel, the duties of the king became even more prescribed, all in order that the people would be protected from harm and from sin. For example, Deuteronomy 17, which I put on the screen, says this: "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Don't place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite, perhaps because they lead the people in worship of other gods. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Unfortunately, as we've all seen, Satan slithered in and Adam failed in his task to protect the sanctuary of the garden. And as we've seen so clearly in 1 Samuel recently, the ancient kings were a mixed bunch, to say the least. Even the best of them, like David, tended to put their trust in the wrong places. for example, the size of their armies or the number of horses they possessed, instead of putting their trust in the Lord. Ever since the fall, what humanity has needed is a king to fulfill the commission that Adam and David failed to fulfill. The commission that would lead to blessing if it was kept. And the wonderful news of, or for humanity, and in fact all of creation, is that that king has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. In case you weren't here yesterday, we've looked at Jesus from three different vantage points. We've seen how he is our prophet. He has revealed the living God to us. He has proclaimed our salvation. And by the Spirit, he continues to speak to us today. We've seen how Jesus is our priest. He has offered up his life and his death for us, and now lives to intercede for us. He carries us on his breast in the holy places. Today we're focusing on what it means for Jesus to be our king. And like the two talks yesterday, I've got two parts to this sermon following that U-shaped journey that Christ takes. So in his humiliation, Christ goes from womb to tomb. Do you remember the incarnation, from glory into the world, into the tomb? And in his exaltation, the other side of the U-shaped journey, he goes from grave to glory. So first, Christ is our king in his humiliation. Again, when you think of king, don't picture a passive, sedentary monarch. The biblical picture of a king is actually a more dynamic. It's of an active warrior who protects his people and defends them from their enemies, and a wise and fair governor who does what is best for his people. And so, for example, at his best, King David defeated the most fearsome enemies of Israel, like Goliath. He subdued hostile powers and led people in worship, authoring various psalms that we still sing. Likewise, Solomon established peace by listening to God and listening to his people, speaking God's word into their lives and fairly adjudicating. He also built that glorious temple in Jerusalem, the centerpiece of their worship. Christ is the perfection of those things. He embodied the wisdom of God, and he has conquered his enemies. And we're going to consider those two things in turn. First, let's consider Christ's wisdom. I don't know if you've noticed in the race for the Conservative Party leadership that the candidates and their supporters have all been appealing to words like honesty, integrity, decency, which shouldn't be new things to the Tory leadership. But with each passing day, the character, the reputation, and the competence of the candidates is being laid bare for all to see. And it's no surprise that restoring trust was at the center of the debate on Friday. With Jesus, there is no question over his wisdom and integrity. What we see when we read the Gospels, watching him in action and hearing him speak, is someone who deals perfectly with people according to their situation and needs. And so with his disciples, he called them with clear authority, and they knew that they could follow him. But he also very patiently taught them over the course of 3 years. With the moneylenders in the temple profiting off the poor, he went in directly and he threw them out. With the woman from Samaria, an outcast in her community, he went and he sat down next to her by the well. With the crowds that followed him, he nourished them, he nurtured them with provision of food, the food of his word, and of course of bread. With the Pharisees, Jesus spoke truth to power. With the man born blind, Jesus sought him out and gave him sight, both physically and spiritually. With the little children, he opened his arms wide to them. with the rich young ruler he provided, the perfect diagnosis of his heart. He stood unafraid before Pilate. He comforted his mother and his friends even as he was dying on the cross. He assured the criminal next to him. He showed himself to doubting Thomas. He restored broken Peter. He challenged and then welcomed Paul. Who is there like him? Who else could deal with every person in every setting with such beauty and insight and authority? But you know, Jesus is just as able and willing to deal with each one of us, and he will do so perfectly. However wonderful Queen Elizabeth is, I'm sure she is in private, she doesn't have a clue who I am and what I'm like. But Jesus knows me intimately. My struggles, my sins, my sorrows, my joys, my dispositions, my loves. And as my shepherd king, he tends to me and teaches me and sometimes disciplines me and provides exactly what I need. Sometimes in ways that are difficult and unexpected, but always right, always good. If you're in Christ, the same is true for you. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. For Jesus to be your king is for Jesus to know you better even than you know yourself, which means that whatever you face in his intimate, but also infinite wisdom, he's more than able to judge what is right for you and what is best. But that's not all Jesus has done for us as king. As our king, he has also delivered us. He's not only made us his own, but he has conquered our greatest enemy, sometimes summarized as the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the world, I don't mean the physical world, creation, which he brought into being. I mean the powers in the world which oppose God and stand against his anointed one. But despite those powers, Jesus says to his disciples, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." When he was in the world threw everything at Jesus. Accusations, threats, even death. And still Christ conquered. And that victory is ours too in Christ. You know, there is no one and nothing in this world which can keep you from his love and his presence. That must be especially precious to those Christians in the world who are suffering such heavy persecution. Those powers which are threatening their families, their lives, displacing them from their homes. Burning their churches, the world. By the flesh, I don't mean our physical bodies. I mean sin, that inward inclination to oppose God. And sin is powerful. For the Christian believer, it can cause such despair when we seemingly turn back to sin time and time again. But again, take heart. Because sin no longer needs to rule us. Because as we saw yesterday, Christ has conquered temptation in his human nature. He's paid the penalty for our sins, and he's given us his righteousness through his priestly ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that sin is okay in the Christian life, not at all. But by the Spirit, God has given us new hearts, empowering us to live in the way of Christ, our King. Paul says this in Colossians 2, amazing words. When you were dead in your sins, powerless, helpless, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is not a defeat for Jesus. On the cross, Jesus defeated sin and its penalty of death. So as Jesus dies, he actually conquers. The cross, in a way, is his throne. The sins you and I are struggling with may seem unbeatable, and on their own, they are. So we mustn't downplay sin. Without Christ, it will destroy us. But Christ is stronger than the power of the flesh, and we are alive in Christ. And so the route to deliverance from sin is through our conquering King, who smashes sin like a warrior, even as he dies like a slave. So in your struggle against sin, turn to him, because he can disarm it. He can make a spectacle of it. But even though he's like a warrior with sin, he's like a kind and gentle shepherd to you. Christ has conquered the world and the flesh, and he has conquered the devil. Now, do you know what the primary weapon of the devil is in his battle against us? Well, contrary to popular portrayals of the devil, it's not a pitchfork. It is, in fact, his mouth. The way that Satan seeks to conquer us is to accuse us, to say to the Lord, do you see that? Do you see Jake's sin, the way he rebels against you? Do you see how he's made an idol of those things? How he's not loved his neighbor as himself? But do you know what the cross does to Satan? It silences him. Because every time Satan accuses me, Jesus says, that's nailed to the cross. My sin, nailed to the cross. My rebellion, nailed to the cross. My idolatry, nailed to the cross. My self-love, nailed to the cross. Jesus has rendered Satan speechless. Because of the cross, he has nothing to say. And so Satan can prowl around all he likes, speaking lies and making out accusations, but Christ has conquered the devil. He's bound him up. And though he rages now, Satan will meet his end when Christ returns. That was all Christ's kingship in his humiliation. But Christ didn't just conquer our enemies and then enjoy the spoils for himself. Tor and I were talking at the end of the sessions yesterday, saying that Jesus didn't just do his bit and then go off, saying, over to you guys now, you know, leaving us behind on our own. And so in his exaltation, Jesus is still our King today. He ascended into heaven where, as our reading from Hebrews 1 says, he is sustaining all things by his powerful word and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, ruling over all. You know, there's a lot of talk in the world about being on the right or the wrong side of history. And at the moment, it seems sadly as though the church at large is concerned, sometimes overly so, with showing how we're not outdated and how the church can adapt and connect with the values of contemporary culture and society. Now, it's not wrong to self-examine and to assess whether we as a church have lived and spoken in the way of Christ. But there's a great danger in apprenticing ourselves to the world around us. Because ultimately, whose kingdom are we a part of? Who are we serving? Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God, or something else? Perhaps the God of consumerism, or the God of secularism, or the God of self-expression, or the God of sexual expression, or the God of self-determinism. Don't be mistaken, everyone worships something. And all of those gods demand loyalty. They may look welcoming and appealing, but they will take. Christ, on the other hand, has come to give. He gives of himself, and he is generous and wise and oh so powerful to do it. So if Christ is king of not just the church, but all of creation, we will never be on the wrong side of history. Of course, we can get things wrong, and when we do, we should repent. But we should never be afraid to go against the grain of society if Christ is king. Because about the Son, the Father says, Hebrews 1:8, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." So what has Christ done for you? That's the question we began with yesterday morning, and it's the question we'll finish with today. As your king, he has delivered you from your enemies. He's lovingly brought you into his kingdom, and he now governs you with perfect love and wisdom and goodness. And so with all that in mind, as we close, here are just two very simple encouragements that I'd like to leave with you. The first is this: don't lose heart. It's very easy to feel dissatisfied with the weakness of the church as compared to the world, to feel dissatisfied with things that are wrong in it. But remember, Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church." He didn't say to Peter, "Peter, you're going to go and build this for me." Which is so reassuring because it means that the church will not fall. It's true, Christ has delegated the church, and particularly its leaders, authority and responsibility to administer the keys of the kingdom, namely the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of word and sacrament, and the exercising of church discipline. And extraordinarily, the church is still Christ's means of establishing his people and bringing his kingdom to the world. But ultimately, it's held in the hands of the Messiah. As the 18th century minister and hymn writer John Newton said, "How unspeakably blessed to know that all our concerns lie in hands that bled for us." For that reason, my second encouragement is this: keep looking to Christ. Whoever you are, keep looking to him who has brought you into fellowship with the true and living God. Christ is right now reigning in grace, creating, redeeming, ruling his church, actively building us up in him. And he will reign in glory on that day, as Revelation 15 portrays. The angel's trumpet will sound, and loud voices in heaven will say this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Let's pray. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Our Lord, our God, we praise you so much for your kind and generous rule over us, over all of creation, but also we praise you for your particular rule over us in Christ as his people. We thank you for the way that he so kindly and wisely deals with each one of us according to who we are and our needs. that he promises to remain with us and that he will love us to the end, bringing us into the fullness of his kingdom. And we praise you, Christ, that you also so powerfully rule over our lives, that you protect us from our enemies. You defeat our sin. You've sent the Spirit to empower us to follow you, to love our neighbors. And so we pray, Lord Christ, our King, that you would indeed be the one that we look to in all things, in good times and bad, today and always. Amen.